Lord, we pray today that we would not grieve you by lack of attention to your healthy, nutritious word. Amen. Grieving the Spirit, Part 4. I think it's rather important that we consider our closest companion for the rest of our existence. And that, of course, is for Christians. If you're a Christian, then by definition, you have been filled with the Holy Spirit. You've been born again. You've been born once of this world, of this natural world. The second birth is by means of the Spirit. And it's by the Spirit that you can cry out, Father, Father. That's how you're a child of God. Well, since the Spirit is the most intimate and integral relationship that you and I will ever experience, it might be a good idea to be concerned about how we're treating the Spirit and ask the question, am I bringing grief? That is, am I weighing down? Am I oppressing the Spirit of grace that God has given me? This lead verse in Ephesians 4:30 has been a concern for some weeks now. Let me read it. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Another way of saying that is treat the Spirit right. He's going to be with you a long time. And I've used the analogy of marriage from time to time, but of course you can use other analogies, but picking on myself, that there are times that I may assume, and which can be dangerous, I assume that I'm a blessing to Jennifer, and I'm just the greatest husband ever, and she's so lucky, and you know, were the truth to be known, I wonder what the grief factor is. You know, it may be much higher than I think. And so it behooves me to have honesty, to perhaps get her impression of how I treat her and such. What kind of husband am I? Because I could think I'm the greatest guy ever and all along be grieving in the natural my closest companion. It's even more important to be concerned with how you're treating your closest companion in the supernatural, the Holy Spirit, because our relationship will end at some point by one of our deaths or by the rapture. However, the connection with the Spirit continues on. It will also have impact into eternity via the judgment seat of Christ. I wonder how the Spirit feels about me. I wonder if there are things that I'm doing which are an ongoing grief, chronic grief, to the great Spirit of God. Now, be aware, the Spirit in no way is diminished or weakened by how I treat the Spirit. The Holy Spirit's perfect, but the Holy Spirit can experience grief, and I need to be concerned about that matter. Now, a couple weeks ago, I put forth a couple factors that can grieve the Spirit. One is a hardened heart. And another one 2 weeks back was hostility. If you have a hostile heart, that can bring a lot of grief to the Holy Spirit, since the Spirit's not only concerned about our vertical relationship with the Father, but also concerned about our relationships here on the ground. And if we're a hostile person, that gets on the Spirit's nerves big times. Big time. Well, today we're going to look at hopelessness. Key point up front, hopelessness grieves the Holy Spirit. When you or I fall into a state of hopelessness, when we lose hope, that not only is bad for us, but it really grieves the Spirit of life. The God who birthed us unto a living hope. Somebody say living hope. There's a hope the world gives, and if all you have is hope in the world, you're a miserable person in the long run. That's what the Apostle Paul said. If we only had hope in this life, misery. And then there's the true hope that comes only in connection to the Creator. Well, if the Lord God, who brought us into his family, who birthed us into a living hope, if he sees our hope diminish, if he sees that living hope wane, that grieves him. It is not a small matter. Now, I want to look at a couple different versions of hopelessness today. One version of hopelessness is the despair version. And there's much in this life that can bring us to points of despair. There's a lot of cares in this world. There's trials. Jesus said, in this world, you're going to have trouble. He guaranteed trouble. Then he said, be of good cheer, for I've overcome the world. So implied in that statement of a lot of trouble is that put your hope in me. I've overcome it. Look to me. Now, we live in a world with war. We live in a world with scarcity. We live in a world of confusion, hatred, violence, worries. I mean, it's just a very dark and cold world. And if you're not keen on that, you need to wake up. This is a very vicious world. It's not much better than it was prior to the days of Noah. But in this life, we as Christians, we are bound to deal with concerns. At the very least, we're going to have trials, tests, and various concerns, legitimate concerns. We're concerned about the future. We're concerned about our children. We're concerned about our financial situation. We're concerned about our health. We're concerned about a variety of things in this world. Well, let me talk a little bit about a downward spiral that takes us from concerns, which are legitimate, to despair. If you want to write this down, a downward spiral. First, with concerns, I have concerns. When concern moves to anxiety, that's moving in the wrong direction. Now, I have concerns, and I get anxious. We all do that. Well, the Bible tells us to be anxious for nothing, but to pray about it. The Bible says to take our anxieties and to cast those on the Lord. Sometimes we don't do that. We have concern, then we have the downward spiral to anxiety. If we don't process anxiety correctly, that can turn into disillusionment. And then disillusionment that is not checked and turned around by the Spirit of life who's in us moves us to a place of despair. Somebody say despair. Have you been there, by the way? You've been to points of despair. Well, what is despair? Well, simply put, the word in the original Hebrew means to bow down, to be cast down, to bring down, to bring low, to sink or depress. So perhaps the 20th century psychological term that could be attached to despair is chronic depression. Not every so often depression, but a continuation of being cast down, of being low, of being depressed. And, of course, we know the Word of God says in Proverbs 12:25 that anxiety in the heart of man causes depression, but a good word brings cheer. Well, if you don't have that good word and you're not looking to God, you stay in despair. Now, there were a group of people in olden times that succumbed to this version of hopelessness. And I pray today that we will take note of this example and learn. Numbers chapter 13, verses 32 and 33, and 14:1-4, we see the children of Israel, once again, an ongoing analogy for us. They have been brought out of darkness and into light. They have been brought out of bondage and into freedom by a strong hand and an outstretched arm. God bore these precious ones like on the wings of an eagle. And he reduced the strongest empire on planet Earth to nothing in doing so. Now, God brought them out. Listen carefully. God brought them out in order to bring them in somewhere. God saves us to bring us to the fullness of salvation. Salvation, that is your born-again experience, my born-again experience, is a means to an end. God wants to bring us to a place, to a destiny, and the point from where I'm at now to that destiny should be linked with hope. That's godly hope. I hope in God. I look to God. Glorious future. God has saved me in order to bring me somewhere. Now, ultimately, that's New Jerusalem. Well, for the children of Israel, their hope or their destination was what? Who knows? The Promised Land, the land flowing with milk and honey. This was the place of prosperity, a place of rest, a glorious future that God intended for them while they were still in Egypt. That was the destination. Well, here we have Israel now in Numbers chapter 13, and they're right at the brink of their destiny. And either they're going to go forward or they're going to miss out. And the difference is going to be in hope. Will living hope prevail or will they succumb to despair? Well, many of you already know, but let's read here, Numbers 13, 32. So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And the people that we saw in it are of great height. And we saw the Nephilim, sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim. And we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them." Now, 12 spies have been sent out to look into the potential, to look into the destiny of Israel. And 10 of them came back, and all of them agreed that it was a very fruitful land. Wonderful homes, great wells that were already dug, vegetation. I mean, it was a marvelous place. 10 of them, however, gave in to despair. Let us look in like manner as to how we also can be bound by despair. There are two ingredients to despair that are found in these verses. In verse 32, starting in about the second sentence, "The land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants." The first ingredient of despair is focus on outward circumstances. They looked at a land that devours. You know, they saw the fruitfulness, but instead of seeing the good and the potential and how our God can do a great thing, like two of them did, Joshua and Caleb, they chose to look at God. But the rest of the spies, and then the congregation will see, they chose to focus on a world that seems to be devouring its inhabitants. Would that not be a way of describing our world right now? I mean, we live in a dangerous world. We live in a world where the preborn are in great danger. We live in a world where children are in great danger. We live in a very hostile world. It's a world that devours its inhabitants. However, if we focus merely on that, and we're hearing the bad reports, and we're overcome with that, then we're choosing to buy into the first ingredient of despair, and that is to focus on outward circumstances. The second ingredient of despair is found in verse 33. Let me read it here. "And there we saw the Nephilim, sons of Anak, who came from the Nephilim," that is giants, "and we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers." If you want a surefire way to live in despair, and by living in despair, that means your hope wanes and perhaps gets knocked out, number two, focus on yourself. So circumstantial focus and self-focus are two ingredients to despair. If you like despair, focus on the world that devours and then look to yourself. Do you not, in yourself, at times look at circumstances that seem so overwhelming and then you choose to look to yourself and say, "How in the world can I respond to this? What can I do?" And you sense weakness. And of course, we are weak in and of ourselves, but we have to remember that we serve a great and mighty God who is over the world and who is strong on our behalf. He is a shepherd. He takes care of sheep. Now, they bring this response. They bring this report, a land that devours. We're focusing on circumstances. And we're like grasshoppers focusing on ourselves. How will the congregation respond? Will they believe the bad report, or will they take the minority report of Joshua and Caleb, which I don't have down. You can read it later on in Numbers 14. Well, verse number 1, "Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, 'Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or that we had died in the wilderness.'" Their response is to cry through the night and then to have just enough strength left over to grumble against the delegated authorities, to take it out on Moses and Aaron. Crying, grumbling. Verse number 3, if this was not so sad, is actually funny. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Can somebody say loaded question, by the way? A loaded question is a question that is that has an answer to a second question. There's like a question wrapped into it. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? And now here's what happens when you get bound up by despair. If you live too terribly long in despair, you begin to get stupid. Your mind will begin to think strange things. Now, let's just look at the big picture. Sometimes it pays to get some perspective. They not only are they complaining against Moses and Aaron, but obviously God brought us here to the place that he intended for us to come to just to kill us. You know, not only are they so down, they're saying, I wish we were dead. Because they said, would that we had died in Egypt or would that we had died here. I mean, that's a low point of despair when you're wishing you were dead, when you're wishing for your own termination. But now it's rather silly. Oh, this was God's plan all along. Now think about it. Though it was no great effort for God, he, in a miraculous way, over and over and over, had brought the children of Israel to the brink of their destiny. He brought them to the point of possession by a strong hand and an outstretched arm. It was God Almighty who systematically impoverished Egypt. Egypt reigned supreme in that era. Egypt was rich. What the Nile Delta had to provide and the commerce and such, it was a mighty nation. And they held Israel captive by God's permissive will for about 4 centuries. God comes on the scene, and even as the Pharaoh's trying to wipe out the baby boys, this man of God is preserved, one Moses. He's drawn out from the river. He's not merely preserved, but he's adopted into the family of royalty. And then Moses begins to be trained by God. About 80 years later, he comes back to Egypt after some wilderness experience. He says, let my people go. Pharaoh says no. And so slowly but surely, God begins to work to impoverish Egypt and to enrich these slaves, to enrich this underclass, his people, Israel. After 10 plagues, he brings Israel out of Egypt. He brings them right up to the Red Sea, and they're basically helpless. They're closed in, and the army of Pharaoh is following hard on their heels. God opens up the Red Sea. They pass through on dry ground, and then just as they get across, the army of Egypt is allowed to get into that place, and God lets the water go, and the water comes down and crashes upon the army. I mean, who could have thought this strategy through? Think about God's great power. And then he brings them to a place and in the wilderness. He gives them water miraculously. He gives them sustenance. He keeps them, their clothes, their sandals. He kind of holds back depreciation and supernaturally provides for them every step of the way. So here's what they're thinking. He's done all this just to bring us to this point so that we can be killed with the sword here in the Promised Land. Now, isn't that just a bit silly? Some of you are getting it. Yeah, they're really thinking this through, aren't they? This was God's great plan. In order to all the miracle upon miracle and his care, his provision, his love. But see, God's so maniacal. He's such a schemer that his point was to exterminate them once they got to the land of milk and honey, a place of richness, a place of rest and peace. This is what despair does to you. Despair messes with your mind, and pretty soon you'll be accusing God. Pretty soon you think twisted thoughts. And this is what God has done. He brought us here to fall by the sword. And then our wives, verse 3, and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to one another, let us choose a leader to go back to Egypt. Notice here how the factors when you stay in despair too long, crying all night, weeping, depression, grumbling. They grumbled against Moses. They've got to find somebody that represents God and goodness and authority to grumble against. And then they're going so far as to impugn God, to malign and accuse God in a foolish way. And then verse 4, they form their democracy. And democracy is a surefire way for failure. When the people are all in their delusional state and trying to decide what to do amongst themselves. Yeah, let's choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Now think about how stupid this is. I mean, this is so utterly contradictory. It's so contradictory, it's really hard to wrap your mind around. They talk about, because of their despair, we should have died in Egypt. Would that we had died in Egypt or had died in this wilderness. And then they're saying, well, he's brought us here to fall by the sword. So they're so down they want to die, but then they're upset because God's brought them there in their minds to die. And then look at this, verse 4, and let's choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Well, didn't you just say that you would that you had died in Egypt? Isn't that a dangerous proposition to go back there? I mean, think about all the craziness. You see, this is what despair, when you stay there, when you stay in despair, or to lose hope, when you lose hope in God, when you lose the heavenly vision, when you're no longer looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith, you could be sucked into this vortex of despair and become a very crazy person. And the enemy of your soul is watching for you. He'll devour you in that place. Because not only will you think crazy thoughts, but he'll give you plenty of craziness as well. He will flood you with propaganda. He'll cause you to lose hope. You know why people commit suicide? Many of them, it's because they lose hope. When you have no hope in this life, you become suicidal. And in like manner, in the spiritual, how can I lose my vibrancy, my energy, my strength in the Lord? Just lose your hope. Once hopelessness sets in, I mean, your spiritual life is in great danger. Now, in Psalm 78, here is God's response summarized to these who have lost hope. You want to talk about grieving the spirit? Look at Psalm 78, verses 21 and 22. Therefore, when the Lord heard, he was full of wrath. A fire was kindled against Jacob. His anger rose against Israel. Why? Because they did not, now look at this, they did not believe, that is to build up, support, or foster. They did not believe in God. They didn't nurture strong faith. In spite of all that had happened, their faith was not growing in God, and did not trust, here in verse 22, and did not trust, that is to make confident and have sure hope towards his saving power. They lost sight of the fact that hope in God is like an anchor of the soul. It is what takes you to the destiny, the good destiny, that God has for you. They lost faith and hope. You see, faith and hope are coupled together. They're complementary. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not yet seen. And so your hope and your faith are interrelated. They're correlated. They lost faith and they lost hope. God was angry and he said that generation is not going to enter in. In fact, the only ones that will enter in are the children. The children, of course, Joshua and Caleb were able to enter into the promised land. Now, if you're in this place right now, see, this is how powerful this could be. You could be in a place of despair right now where outward circumstances and where self-focus is so depleting you, it's so wearing you down that you need right now to have a reality check. Well, I want to give you a reality check. Let's get that timeline up here if we could. I want you to think of this in terms of a timeline with Israel. If only they had our perspective. If only they had the hindsight that we are generously afforded because we can look backwards. If the Exodus represents the born-again experience, it represents salvation, this promised land represents God's ultimate destiny. It represents rest, fruitfulness. To me, the promised land is the good Christian life. You still have enemies to contend with. but you're pretty much sold out to God. You're going all the way. Well, if only they could have known what we know right now, because God saw this all at once, just as we are. In a way, we have like godly perspective. They were saved, Exodus. They crossed the Red Sea. Manna, quail was provided, water from the rock. The Amalekites were defeated. You know, this is happening over months. And we come to this point now, the Promised Land. This was God's full intention. This was the package deal. You're saved and you're going there. We see it now and we go, yeah, it's a completed deal. But now take that analogy and consider your life right now. Consider your despair. Consider the fact that, yeah, you've been saved. You had an Exodus experience. But right now, you're stuck in this issue. You're stuck in a marital dilemma. You're stuck in a financial dilemma. You're stuck in a dilemma that you can't even describe. It's like, what's going on with me? You're stuck in a point of despair. Well, I want you to take heart. I want you to be of good cheer, because just as we can see the entirety of the timeline, God Almighty already sees, and I know this is elementary, but perhaps a reminder is needed. God already sees the beginning from the end. He already has your good end intended. He has not brought you out to be destroyed. He has not brought you out so that you are ashamed. He's brought you out to bring you in. Keep hope. Do not despair. God is working in you. And we only see the one point. That's the problem. We see the one point in time, and then we get focused in on circumstances. They'll never change. Why has this happened? We get focused on ourselves. I'm so weak. What can I do? Well, friends, today is the opportunity to enlarge the vision of the heart. And know, just as we can see this, God sees it from the beginning to the end. He not only is in our yesterday, he not only is here right now, but he dwells in our tomorrow. And he intends to bring us through. Let us not lose heart. Let us not be overcome by despair. Don't stay there. I'm not saying that it's a sin. If you've had concerns, which became anxieties, which brought you to disillusionment, which has got you to despair, I'm not in any way wanting to criticize you. I know that life is tough. I know there's enough things that go around that can weigh us down. But what I will say is, don't stay there. Look to God. This is what the psalmist had to come to in Psalm 42. He said to his own soul, it's like he has to speak to himself, why are you in despair? Somebody say despair. So why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. This is, as a matter of fact, repeated three times in Psalm 42 and once in Psalm 43. It's like he has to keep reminding himself, why so downcast? Why such despair, soul? Trust in God. Hope in God. He had to stimulate that hope. Well, we have the Spirit of God. The psalmist did not have a relationship with God like we do. We have the very Spirit of life, and we can speak into our own soul. So hope in God. And even when you don't feel like it, you know, it's easy to give quick answers and say, well, when you're in despair, you know, do this or sing a tune or something, or think happy thoughts, watch a funny movie. You know, it's easy to give those kind of little solutions. But here the psalmist, I believe he was at a point where he really couldn't praise. He was to a point of almost paralysis. And he's in despair. But he says, hope in God. Now look at this. For I shall what? What does it say there? Yet praise him. I know my God will bring me to a point where I can sing and shout hallelujah again. I don't feel it right now. I'm having a hard time even manufacturing it. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with being real. Sometimes it's difficult. You're to a point of difficulty where and trouble where it's hard to pray. It's hard to read. It's hard to even sing and praise. And God knows that. But he's there, and he gives you living hope. He can give you a perspective beyond your current perspective. And to say, I will yet praise God. I know he will bring me through. I know he's brought me out to bring me in, and I shall yet sing of God's glorious deliverance. And I just have to choose to believe right now that my God is surrounding me with cries of deliverance. I'm not at this point able to sing it out myself, to shout it out, to praise. But I do know God will get me to the point where I shall yet praise God. Now, this version of despair is probably the more therapeutic version. It's probably the less dangerous version. You see, at the beginning of the message, I said there were two versions of despair, two versions of hopelessness. Well, this despair version is probably in the long run for like Job. Job was brought out and into greater fruitfulness. But there's another version of hopelessness, and it's down here in the bottom of your notes. This is the drunken version of hopelessness. If the despair version of hopelessness, now remember the key point, and I've made it very convenient because it's near the top, hopelessness grieves the Holy Spirit. When you lose hope, that grieves the Spirit of God who's given you a great hope. Well, if the despair version speaks of suffering, the drunken version speaks of success. If the despair version speaks of difficulty, the drunken version speaks of a carefree existence. If the despair version speaks of valley seasons, oh, I'm under the valley of the shadow of death. The drunken version could speak to the mountaintop experiences. Isn't this just wonderful? And I will say this, friends, and perhaps you'll bear witness with me in a few moments. If the despair version has slain its thousands, the drunken version has slain its tens of thousands. This is the more subtle and the more poisonous version of hopelessness. It's one thing when it's despair, I'm overcome with troubles, I'm having a hard time seeing through the clouds and believing the sun is there. But it's another thing when you've got a variety of successes and resources that cause you then to lose sight of God Almighty. Let me explain this. Why do I call it the drunken version? Well, I believe that this represents intoxication with the present. That is, we get so concerned with this life, with the pleasures of this life, with the quote-unquote good things of this life. We get concerned about those things to a point that we're almost intoxicated in our soulish person. We think so much of retirement, or we think so much of a relationship, of a potential fiancé. We think so much, and we lose hope like a drunken person staggering about. I've had too much of other things, too much of good things. Bible says in Proverbs that don't eat too much honey lest you vomit it out. Honey's great. I love honey, but there is this thing called moderation. Well, we can have so much, particularly in affluent America and Western culture, though that's diminishing quickly. We can have so much that it's not the despair version that's challenging us. It's actually the drunken version. I'm too consumed with the present cares of this life. Now, this was the version, actually, that the devil tried to overcome Jesus with. The devil didn't come to put Jesus in despair. He would experience that in the garden later on. But up front, the devil tried to tempt Jesus. He said, "Bow down and worship me. I will give you all the things of this world, for they are mine to give. I'll give you everything." And in having everything, in possessing everything, Jesus would still have the Father, but the Father would be one star amongst the constellation of many others. The Father would not be his sole devotion. He would have sold out, given the devil his due. He would have sold out, become the king, become the ruler, had all the goods of this world, and his Father would have been in the mix. Now, this describes many, many a Christian. God is merely in the mix of competing cares, competing good things that are almost like clouding out hope in God. So hope is basically diluted, okay? love is spread abroad rather than solely being given to God Almighty. Now, the children of Israel out of Egypt succumbed to the despair version, but it would be their children that God would warn against the drunken version. Now, we got a couple of verses in Deuteronomy which will make this plain. Deuteronomy chapter 6, now the first generation has already failed. God's going to wait for them to die, and then he's going to bring in this generation. So now God's warning the generation which would enter in. He says, when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, the despair version would speak of impoverishment. The drunken version speaks of enrichment. And I will tell you, the greater danger is not an impoverishment. It is an enrichment. Then take care that lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. This was God's concern. They're probably not going to be brought to a point of despair and stay there. Their risk is a whole lot larger. Their danger is even greater. They're going to come into a place that's already well prepared. They can very easily become like spoiled children. And I'll tell you what, I'm glad personally that I was not spoiled as a child. I come from more of an impoverished condition. Now that's relative, because no doubt there were children all over suffering more than me and then worldwide and through history. But relatively speaking, I was not spoiled. But I think my children have a greater danger, because they've had less of the despair, less of the troubles that I have had, and their danger is much like this generation. You're full. You have much. You have very little concerns. God's well provided for you, and that's God's will. It wasn't like God was chastising them or correcting them, saying, look, you get these houses built for you. You get these wells already dug. You get these vineyards and these olive groves, and you're all bad for it. No, that was God's rich reward for them. He wanted them to enjoy that. They had been in that bondage situation. However, be very careful, lest you take the good things God gives, and you take what is permissible, you take what is allowable, and those things begin to cut off your sight from God. Now, later on in Deuteronomy, God basically said, oh, they're going to fail. For when I have brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey, since God sees everything at once, which I swore to give to their fathers, and they have eaten and are full, now look at this, and grown fat. They've not merely enjoyed within moderation what I've given them. They've actually become ultra consumers, and they now produce minimally. Does that sound familiar, by the way? When they are full and grown fat, they will turn to other gods and serve them and despise me and break my covenant. Therein lies mortal danger to the soul. Therein lies a version of hopelessness which many upon many who have called Jesus their Lord and Savior, they have fallen in that path. Deuteronomy 29, verses 18 through 19 in your notes. Beware lest there be among you a man or a woman or a clan or a tribe whose heart is turning away from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations. Beware lest there be among you a root. Somebody say root. A root. Now look at this. This root goes down deeply, and it bears poison and bitter fruit. Now we see the word beware twice, at the beginning of 18 and then in the middle of 18. Beware, because you can turn. You can drift. Your heart can be taken away from a sincere faith and a lively hope in God when you see all the goods of these nations. You're coming to a place where you're going to have a lot of choices. I mean, there's going to be a lot of channels to shop from. There's going to be a lot of websites that are going to offer you unlimited goods. Everybody's going to be clamoring for your attention. Be very careful. You're not coming out of the impoverished state of Egypt. You've not known lack like your predecessors. You've not been brought to points of despair like them and lost hope. Now you can become like drunkards. You can become intoxicated with the present situation, with the present conditions of this world. Now look at this. Let's consider this root here. He says, "Beware lest there be among you a root." Now this is a root of confusion, okay? Why do I say that? We'll continue on. A root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. Verse 19. Look what this root does in their hearts. One who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, "I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart." Now follow this here. They begin to buy into the goods. They buy into the philosophies. They say, oh, it's okay to worship Jehovah, to worship God, but also, you know, it's okay to do this, and it's okay to do that. And pretty soon, they get very distracted. Pretty soon, they get inundated. They begin to learn a lot of different things. Well, I didn't know the Amorites did this. I didn't know the Jebusites have this interest. Isn't this wonderful? And hey, it's not explicitly forbidden in the Torah. So, okay. And they begin to participate here, a little there. And pretty soon, they've lost the pure hope. The vision of the soul has been clouded out because of things creeping in, because of things that are entering in and confusing them. They are brought to a point over a process of time. Now, I'm speaking right now to the American church, which we happen to be one of them. They're brought to a process of time to say, I'm perfectly all right. I am God's man. I'm God's woman. I'm a full-fledged disciple. Notice what it says there. Even though I'm stubborn in my heart. Even though God couldn't speak clearly to me if he wanted to, because I'm so distracted and so diluted with various concerns in this world. That's how dangerous this one is. You know a person when they're drunk, they think they can do anything. Oh, I can drive, I'm fine. I can lift 500 pounds. You know, I'm the best, I'm the funniest guy, I'm the greatest thing ever. Well, so drunken and distorted in the soulish person because of distractions that, yeah, I'm pleasing to God, even though he looks at me and goes, you are stubborn. You're totally out of my will. Now, isn't that something? How many are going to come before the Lord Jesus someday? And they're going to say, did we not do many great works? Did we not cast out? Did we not heal? And he's going to say, now, see, they're at peace with where they're at, even though they've given their hearts to idols. And friends, if you think that you are invulnerable to idolatry, you are sadly mistaken. Even though they've given their hearts to idols, they will say to Jesus, well, we did these things. And he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. In their hearts, they believe they were the devoted ones. In their hearts, they believe that their church was on the cutting edge of spirituality and all the other ones in the community were lukewarm. Oh, how sadly mistaken you were. Did you know that Jesus reproved, corrected, totally demolished the way five churches felt about themselves in Revelation chapter 2 and 3? Five churches, I have this against you. You're way off. But in their hearts, they were just fine. Two of the churches passed muster. I hope ours is in that situation right now. Perhaps this message is helpful towards that end. Hope it's more preventive. But nonetheless, you see, this is the type of confusion when you begin to take in too much information, too much activity. I've got to do this. We've got to go here and there. I've got to have my kids involved in 1,000 things. When you begin to do too much, all of a sudden, the light of God, that hope in Jesus Christ, will slowly but surely diminish to where he is at best at parity. He's an equal hope amongst other hopes. Now that is scary. And the enemy is not out to get you to deny God. He's not out to get you to apostate. He's out to get you to like God. If he could just turn you from loving God to liking God. God is in the mix of various concerns. Then he's already diluted you. He's already intoxicated you. And this root that God was warning Israel about that would enter in. Beware lest there be among you a root. It actually brings forth poison. It might taste sweet, but it's poison. And the fruit's bitter. Nobody can enjoy the fruit of that person. It may be displaying well, but it's like plastic fruit. It's no good at all. No nourishment. Now, in the New Testament, there is a root that God talks about. In the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse number 10, you may have already made the connection, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith. Christians that lose hope in God and they choose to serve mammon or money, which represents access to the various concerns of this life, they've actually wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many pangs. Be careful, friends. We must be careful. Having access to money, having access to resources, having much could put us in a far more perilous condition. We are much more susceptible to the Church of Laodicea and their condition. To say in one's heart, I am rich, I have no need, I have done well, and for God to reprove and say, actually, you don't have much going on at all. You've intoxicated yourself with what this life has to offer. Now, if you turn it over in Luke chapter 8 and verse number 14, Jesus gives us an example by parable into this condition of hopelessness. If the first version of hopelessness, that is despair, has slain its thousands, this second version of hopelessness, that is the drunken one, the one who is full, the one who is gluttonous with the cares of the life, it's slain its tens of thousands. Jesus said it like this, and as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. Now here's what the Lord says prophetically to you right now. There are some that on May the 16th, 2010, the early afternoon of May the 16th, 2010, does that day sound kind of familiar, by the way? Because you're inhabiting it right now? By early afternoon, that is a percentage of those who are hearing this right now. The word that God is trying to get across to you, that he better be your sole hope. He better be your source. He better be the one that you're looking for. Well, the very word you're receiving will be choked out by 2:15. By cares, by riches, by pleasures. This will probably remain on the seat of some of those. Might even be in the form of an airplane right now. The word had been given freely. However, the soil condition of the heart was so contaminated with various thorns that by 2:15, by 3:40, by this evening, that word is already lost. It's already been choked out because of cares. What are cares? They're concerns. The Greek speaks of that which divides up a person, that which causes us to be diluted and confused. By riches, that's easy enough. Pleasures of this life. You know, God gives us everything freely to enjoy. To the pure, all things are pure. But when the pleasures of this life contaminate sincerity of devotion and purity of hope towards God, that is a problem. It becomes a sin if it wasn't already. Fruit does not mature. What kind of fruit have you brought into the kingdom of God? What do you have to offer the master? What do you bring to the table? How are your children doing, by the way? Are they representing fruit of devotion? Do you see maturity and devotion that you're living out coming to your children? Or do you see them becoming twice fold the children of compromise that you yourself are? Now, it's not all on parents. I understand children have a choice. things to consider, however. The Apostle Paul dealt with a large team, and he had various success and failure with his teammates. There's a man that stands as a perpetual warning sign on the road of Christianity. In Luke chapter 8 and verse 14 in your notes, it says here that those who hear, but they go on their way. Think about the way of the cross, the narrow path. Well, on the narrow path, there is a warning sign in the New Testament. And on that sign is the name Demas. Demas stands in continual infamy because of his care and the concerns of this life overtook him. He became intoxicated with the present. And in Paul's last letter, in 2 Timothy 4 and verse number 10, Demas did not fare well. It says here in your notes, "For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me." Earlier in Paul's ministry, Demas was one of his companions. You can find Demas in Colossians chapter 4. Demas sends greetings. He's on Paul's team. But near the end of Paul's life, Demas forsook him. He forsook the things of God because he was so in love with the present world that he couldn't see straight. You ever deal with people when they're first in that season of love, that infatuation season? And it's like they can see no bad in the other. And you as an outsider might be thinking, you know what, there's probably some things you might want to consider, to put it mildly. You know, actually, the kid's a bum. You know, she's ditzy. You know, what are you doing, basically? Well, when you're in that infatuation love, I mean, love is blind, okay? Well, that's what the world does. When you fall in love with this present world, when career advancement, or when a spouse, a potential spouse, children's education, okay? When these things become all-encompassing, when they cloud out the true light, Jesus Christ, and your hope is at best diluted, at worst it's taken away from God, when you're in love with the present world, you get intoxicated. You really don't think straight. And trust me, the world will fuel you with propaganda. The world will continue to encourage you and reinforce you in that love affair. Luke 21 and verse 34 is probably one of the more sobering verses and one of the more relevant verses for our day and age. As we come into the end of time, Jesus warned his disciples, Luke 21, 34, "But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap." Now, dissipation is excessiveness. Dissipation does not imply moderation, okay? It implies gluttony. It implies insatiable appetites. Drunkenness defines itself. Cares of this life. Be careful. You and I, now put it back to the slot before that. Yeah, but watch yourselves, lest your hearts, lest my heart be weighed down. Now, Luke 21 is a prophetic chapter. Jesus was talking about when he returned, and he was talking about how that people would be fearful for things coming upon the earth. Then he says, "But you disciples," that's you and I, "watch yourselves, because you can be overcome, weighed down, intoxicated with the present, and lose that hope which keeps you going forward." Once you lose hope, you become a spiritual suicide candidate. Let's finish off here, 1 Peter 1, verse number 13. "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Now, Peter was addressing people who are in the midst of losing hope. And the Holy Spirit has preserved this writing so that there can be an application made in our hearts today. Don't lose hope. Keep that mind active towards God. Keep yourself, I mean, it couldn't be any plainer, being, what does it say there? Sober-minded. Being sober-minded is in the present tense. In other words, if I am not actively keeping myself sober, then intoxication is setting in. And then I can be brought to a point where I am so confused that I think I'm at peace with God, even though I walk in the stubbornness of my own heart. Even though I do as I please, as I feel, I don't consult God, and I'm overcome with idolatrous affections. Well, be careful. Being sober-minded, set your hope fully, like setting a broken bone. Set your hope, if your hope has become disjointed, okay? If you are now in the drunken version of hopelessness, God is quickening us today. He's sobering us up now. He's giving us a nice spiritual cup of coffee. Extra dark, by the way. My favorite. He's saying, now wake up. You know, shaking us here. Take that hope. You've lost hope. It's been diluted, or it's just you're in such despair that you just don't have any. Set that hope once again fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There is a good end. He's coming again. He's going to reveal himself to you. He may be revealing himself to you on Tuesday. That might be your last day. You know, every breath we take is ultimately connected to our last breath. If you think about it, it's a series. We're connected to that last breath. Your last breath might be on Tuesday. That is the revelation of Jesus Christ for you. Boy, are you going to get a revelation. It might also be in a group setting. We're all going to get a revelation of Jesus Christ on Tuesday. Now, I'm obviously not saying that to be the case. I hope it is. Well, actually today, so we don't get to 2 p.m. this afternoon and get choked out by thorny living. But irrespective, that revelation is coming. And I hope it's a happy revelation. I hope it's not a shocking, shameful revelation. And for those of us who have worked to be sober-minded, we've been active to not allow intoxication of the present to overcome us, be it despair or the prosperous side, but we've set our hope fully that is coming, and so I'm living in that perspective. I'm living in reference to the imminence of Jesus Christ. I've got the Spirit within me, and the Spirit is working, convicting, motivating, and provoking me towards Jesus Christ. Someday, that's going to be extremely apparent. I'm going to see him face to face. I hope it's a happy experience for you. I hope it's a happy experience for me. Hopefully, I, who live in the land of plenty, I, who have tasted of despair, but probably have more of a temptation towards the drunken side, hopefully, I've been moderating and limiting the hopeless condition and setting my hope fully on Jesus Christ. That's why today is a day to not only receive, but also to invest this, to let this message remind you in the future. Because friends, I believe we got a worse storm coming in our nation, in our world. I think we've hit a few showers here and there, but the big storm's ahead. And we are not to be those who were so in love with this world that it's a traumatic event when that storm is unleashed on us. Rather, we knew it was coming, but we said, hey, we look to the God who's above the storm. We know the sun is always there, no matter how many clouds are in the sky. And our hope, our soul is so vested in the kingdom that it really doesn't shake our world. Wouldn't that be wonderful to have that type of confidence? So that's what living hope does for a person. So why don't we, if we could, just stand together, and I want to take some time and really let's commit to Jesus in terms of what we've heard today. If we could just bow our heads and close our eyes. You're in here today and you don't know Jesus as your Savior. Your hope is wrapped up in this life. Your hope is wrapped up in yourself. Friend, you're bound to be disappointed. But you already know that because you've tried to be satisfied with yourself. You've tried to be satisfied with what life can offer you. And you're still searching. You haven't come to a place of contentedness. I will tell you, friend, that with God and contentment in Him, that's great gain. Only by Jesus Christ can a person be truly contented. And I have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. And today, no matter what age you are, no matter what you've done wrong, today Jesus wants to bring you near. He's calling out to you right now. If you'll call out after him, if you'll say, Jesus, forgive me of my sins. Jesus, I believe in your work on the cross and your resurrection. If you'll embrace Jesus today, he will embrace you. He won't turn you away. If you're here today and you'd like me to pray for you today, would you please raise your hand and I will pray for you today after the service. I'm the only one looking around. Jesus loves you. He's given you a moment of grace. He's given you some pause here. Don't deny Jesus. If you deny him, he'll deny you. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Raise your hand so I can pray for you today. Thank you, Lord. Brothers and sisters, you're concerned about grieving the Spirit. You do not want to grieve the Holy Spirit. And the Lord has borne long with us. He's long-suffering. He's gracious. His mercy is new every morning, like this morning. This was a message of mercy. If you receive this as condemnation, you really haven't received it by the Spirit. This is a message of mercy. Anything that causes us to reflect, to be convicted, to repent, this side of the throne room, that's called mercy. And that's our God. He's a merciful God. You want to come down today and take some time and pray? We'll pray together as a family. And I hope that you'll give this word some time today to deal with you. Don't be caught up with the various cares. But give the Lord his due on this Sunday. If you want to come down and pray, why don't you come on down, whether it's the despair version or the more pernicious, drunken version. Why don't we take some time and pray together as a family?